Amen. Thank you, Melinda, Justin, and Alyssa. It's good to be here, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. That is right. Our Hebrew journals are a little delayed. They should be in this week, James says. Apparently it takes 2 or 3 weeks to get those things in, but they will be here in the fullness of time, which will be soon. So if you're looking for a Hebrews journal that you can either take notes in on Sundays or read during the week and kind of prayerfully make that your time in the Word throughout the week, however you would like to use it, it'll be yours to do so. Well, this week we did celebrate as a country. The 4th of July, right? Independence Day, as America turned 243 years old. And Harold remembers when it was just a mere 40. But as we celebrated our Independence Day as a country this week, the Gospel Coalition, I don't mention the Gospel Coalition a whole lot on Sunday mornings, but if you have not been around when I have, it is a great resource for you. It's a free resource. It's online, thegospelcoalition.org, a great gospel-centered resource for kind of news, articles, just all kind of great things to take in. So whenever you get to the end of your Facebook feed and you're looking for something to do, go to thegospelcoalition.org. I encourage you. It is a good place, an edifying place that exalts Christ. One of the articles this week was in relation to the Declaration of Independence. They gave a brief, or they gave a reason, a very well-written reason, that as believers we should defend one of the most controversial claims in the Declaration of Independence. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point, but I do want to read this claim that references. It's not the very first sentence, but it's in the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. If your history is fuzzy this morning, the Declaration of Independence is just that. It was whenever the United States, in its beginning, declared their independence from Britain. And in this declaration, primarily was written to list out the atrocities of Britain and why they were separating. But in the beginning of it, in the Declaration of Independence, it is said, and you, I'm sure, have heard these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." A very well crafted and written sentence to explain not the what of the Declaration of Independence, but the why of the Declaration of Independence. And another document that we have, the Constitution, there is a preamble. And if you remember elementary, or I guess it was elementary, middle school, when was it for you that you learned the preamble? Sixth grade, there you go. And for some of you, that was elementary, and for some, that was middle school, and for some, that may have been your last year of school. I don't know. But whatever, the preamble, most of us learned it, and if you remember it, it goes like this: "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Both of these, again, are beautifully well-written, well-crafted, if you will, introductions to what they're talking about. They do not express, in essence, the content of what those documents are about, but they express the why. And so they are very well-written introductions. Now, my goal this morning is not patriotism. In fact, I am quick to point out, and it would be one of the first, that the pulpit is not the place for patriotism. That sentiment is not shared in all churches in America, but it is definitely one that is held here, for our kingdom is not in this country. And our king is not of this world. Our kinsmen are not fellow citizens, but our true kinsmen are fellow Christians. We should have a deeper love for Chinese brothers and sisters in Christ than we do for Americans who do not know Jesus. and have surrendered to Him. And so this is not a patriotic message this morning by any degree. It is me simply digressing to point to these wonderful documents that we have and their introduction. And it kind of brings us to Hebrews this morning. We did an introduction last week, if you're with us, but it's more of an introduction of the book. It's more of an introduction of the background, the context, the who was Hebrews and where is Hebrews and why is Hebrews, and looking at some of those details and historical background and context. But this morning we're going to see the authors. We're going to see God's introduction to this book. As we get into the first four verses here this morning in Hebrews, we see an even more beautiful introduction than the preamble, an even more beautiful, more well-written, a more well-crafted introduction than even the Declaration of Independence. We see this in Hebrews 1 through 4 this morning. Many scholars would say, as we turn to this beginning of Hebrews, many scholars, and I'm not one of those Greek scholars by any stretch of the imagination, I remember about half of the Greek alphabet from seminary, but they would say that this is the, not some of, not top 10, but the most well-crafted Greek in all of the New Testament. This first sentence here, as we're going to say this morning, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, is beautiful Greek in the way it's structured, the way it's written, the word it uses, the flow, the rhythm. And again, we're not going to get into the language, but it's important to know this is a beautiful sentence that's glorious in Greek, and it's, as we'll see, it is glorious in English as it sets up Hebrews. In some translations, namely the King James and the original Greek, it is one sentence. It is one long sentence. It is, to be exact, 104 words in the ESV. I don't know how many of yours has. Don't stop and count right now. You'll distract yourself. You can count when you get home. But in mind, 104 words in these first four verses that in the Greek make up one sentence. And it's a sentence, it's an introduction that's interesting. If you were with us last week, we said Hebrews is not a, it's not an essay, it is a letter. Your Bible probably says the letter to the Hebrews, and it ends as a letter and shows us that it's a letter written by an unknown author to a particularly unknown people that we know as the Hellenistic Jews. But it does not start as a letter. It does not have a salutation. It does not have a greeting. It does not identify the author as Paul's letters do and other letters in the New Testament, and as most letters should. It jumps right to the heart of the letter written. It jumps right to why they are writing the letter, the book of Hebrews. And the purpose, the reason, simply put, a little spoiler alert for you this morning, is Jesus. This is the reason the Hebrews written is Jesus. It's not to point us back to the law. It's not to point us back to the Old Testament. It's not to point us to the author, because he, as the only author in the New Testament, remains unknown. And this is me speculating. Maybe God has an unknown author to really lift up the name of Jesus, to really point to Christ. I don't even know who wrote the book, but he lifts up Jesus right from the onset here. He jumps right to the heart of the letter, who is Christ. Hebrews is about Jesus. Specifically, Hebrews is about how Jesus is better. As we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's 13 times specifically that Jesus is referenced as better. He is better so many things. We're going to see a little bit this morning. We're going to see more next week as we start. We're going to see as we go week after week after week that Jesus is better. That's not just a catchphrase. He truly is better. He's a better covenant. He's a better Adam. He's a better Moses. He sure is a better John. He sure is a better fill in the blank. Jesus is better. And this is the heart and the thrust of Hebrews, to exalt the name of Christ. And so if we were to have to even give this series that we're going to spend the next arguably year to 3 years in the letter to the Hebrews, it may be that Jesus is better. And I doubt we're the first ones to coin that, but that is the thrust of Hebrews. We're going to see that this morning in these first four verses, in this first long sentence. We're going to see it every step of the way, that Jesus is better. So with all that said, let us read this one long sentence, these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to kind of read it slowly, and then we're going to reread it slowly throughout the morning. Good? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this morning. I thank You for this text. I thank You for this letter to the Hebrews that is also a letter to us today. We thank You, God, that the Bible is about Jesus, but it's for us and it's to us, and it's a treasure. This morning, as we look to Hebrews, may we see Christ. Just as the writer of Hebrews did this morning, may we exalt our Savior. May we make a big deal of Jesus, not just this morning as we preach, not just this morning as we read, but every day may we exalt Christ and make a big deal of Him. In His name we do pray. Amen. I love this passage. It was actually years ago, before we were going through systematic theology, Mark, we spent some time in the New Testament. If I remember correctly, we read through the New Testament. And as we got to Hebrews, we spent some time on Hebrews chapter 1 here. And we try to memorize. It's funny, I can't memorize Scripture, but I imagine most of you were at least to some degree butchering the preamble a while ago, right? Because you can remember the preamble from 10, 15, 20, 30, however many years ago since it's been, you've been in sixth grade. We can memorize things, especially things that either we have to for a grade or things that we value. And so this is a passage worth memorizing. Even as we move on from Hebrews 1 through 4 in the coming weeks, I would encourage you to memorize this passage, to commit it to memory. Because it is a beautiful passage that points to a beautiful Savior, it points to Christ. And so, and honestly, I think it's one that memorizes very well. It flows very well. Even in the English, it is a beautiful passage of Scripture. And so I would encourage you, I'd implore you to try to commit this to memory. But there is a lot going on in this passage. As we said a while ago, it is one long run-on sentence of 104 words or more, give or take. And some people would say, well, that's why we know this was Paul's. We said last week Paul probably didn't write Hebrews, but some would say, well, Paul wrote it because it's a run-on sentence. Well, 104 words is long, but it doesn't touch Paul. I think Paul's longest run-on sentence is like 220 words, okay? Paul's like, this is elementary, my friend. This is no big deal. But it is a long sentence that has a lot going on in this sentence. But in the midst of this spectacular sentence is a single subject and a single verb. Now again, not to get in the weeds of your education growing up, but if you remember the dreaded thing that your English teacher made you do when it came to sentences to understand them, what exercise did you practice in school? Diagramming. Now, some of you teachers said that very loud and proud because you love it. And there's some those amongst us, like David, whom I love, loves diagramming sentences, loves understanding sentences. Most people don't like it, right? Because it doesn't make sense. We think, I'll never use this again in my life. Well, it is a great skill, especially as you come to passages like this and texts like this to kind of unpack it to see what's going on. So even in the midst of 104 words here, in the midst of this long sentence, if you peel everything back, because every sentence, if it's a true sentence, has what? Subject and a verb. Maybe nothing else. But every sentence in English should have those two things. And Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is no exception. And the subject is not Jesus right here. The subject is not maybe a lot of the things that we think as we read through it, but the subject and the verb is found in verse 1. God spoke. If you pull everything back, that is the subject and the verb of Hebrews 1:1-4. And I would just specifically say this morning to kind of help us to process a little better that God speaks. That God being the subject and speaks being the verb. That God speaks. So as the author of Hebrews starts this beautiful letter, this beautiful account of Christ, we're going to see that Jesus is better in every way compared to everything, everyone, every element of humanity and existence. Christ is better. He is the fulfillment. He is perfect. We'll see all these things. God speaks. God being the subject and speaks being the verb. Let's ponder this for a moment. Let's think on this wonderful thought that God does speak. We sang this just a few moments ago, that God speaks. And we take that for granted, do we not? That God speaks to us. Now, I'm a regular, very regular guy. On my best days, I'm an average guy. And like most regular guys, I spend way too much time watching dumb YouTube videos. I don't think I've actually watched any this morning, but there's all, maybe you have watched 10 or 1200 this morning already. I was watching one this week, though, that just reminded me of even this morning is in this text in Hebrews 1:1-4. It was a stupid video of a late night reporter. He was just being stupid. And he was trying to get the attention of celebrities, to get them to talk to him. And he was particularly going after LeBron James. And he was chasing him down the basketball arena and chasing him into practice. And it just shows him trying to get his attention. And LeBron even wouldn't even look at him, wouldn't even acknowledge him. He asked, and I'm a dummy when it comes to basketball, I asked one of his other basketball players, "Hey, man, get LeBron to talk to me." He wouldn't even budge, wouldn't even look at him. And that's normal, right? I mean, if you saw a celebrity, they probably wouldn't talk to you. If you saw an athlete, probably wouldn't talk to you. You wouldn't be bothered because you wouldn't expect someone of that status to give you a moment of their time. We wouldn't expect someone like that to speak to us. But after all, they're just people, and that's stupid. They should talk. But imagine on a much, much grander scale, on a cosmic scale, how much more mind-boggling is it that the creator of the cosmos, that God himself would speak to us. And not just speak to us, as we sang a while ago, would come down from heaven and become one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. He would have been so justified not to speak with us, not to become one of us, especially in our sinful state, to destroy us. As many of us say, and I say this pretty often, almost on a daily basis, and it doesn't trigger people as much anymore, and I wish it did. I ask how you're doing. We all say, what? Fine, we're good. But I like better than I deserve. And every now and then, it'll catch someone off. What do you mean, better than you deserve? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's a trap. I deserve death and hell. But I have Christ. That's what I deserve. So God doesn't owe us his attention. God doesn't owe us the joy of speaking with him. But he does, and he has spoken to us. And so Hebrews 1, God speaks. But why and how? Why and how does God speak? The why really is not specifically addressed in Hebrews chapter 1 here. But I would say it's implied. That God speaks to his chosen people. God has and has always revealed himself to his people. He revealed himself to Adam in the garden and spent time with Adam. He withdrew whenever sin entered into the world, and he comes again to Abraham and reveals himself to Abraham. He reveals himself so often to the Old Testament as we're going to see this morning. But God, the why does God speak to us? As we see in Deuteronomy, a favorite passage of mine, is that we as God's children, we are precious to the Lord. We are his treasure. We are his people. And so why does God speak to us? Because ultimately, we take this for granted as well. God loves us. God loves his children. Loved us so much that he chose us and he called us and he saved us and he's done all the work. God doesn't love you because of something you've done. He loves you because of what he has done in Christ for you. As we see there in 1, long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so this author of Hebrews is a Hebrew himself, is a Jew, and identifies as the people of God, not just in an Old Testament sense, but in the true sense, as we see, as he knows Christ, and he honors Christ and exalts Christ, has been saved by Christ. And so God speaks to his children. So how does God speak to us? Well, let's start to unpack this a little bit this morning. And like so many texts that we walk through, as I was telling a couple this morning, we just can't really do Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 justice. There is so much happening here as we'll come in the end and see kind of a breakdown of all that's going on in these first four verses. So we're not going to try to mine out every truth and every beautiful nugget of these first four verses. But I do want us to see what's going on. How does God speak? How has he spoken? And that is a question that is answered directly here by the writer of Hebrews. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He says a lot in this one verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Some of this we need some help understanding. Long ago, this is not a word of time. This is not just saying 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, X amount of years ago, God did something a certain way. But it's more the Hebrew people, they kind of broke time down into two eras, if you will. Two phases of humanity, of God's redemptive story. The first being the times in the past, times before the day of the Lord, before Christ would come, before the Messiah would come. And then, as we'll see in just a second, in these last days. So you had that which was long ago, and then in these last days. And so he is saying, in the long ago, before, as the Hebrews author knows, more than most Hebrews, as those who know Christ as he knows, now that Christ has come, before Christ came, this is how God has spoken. Now, it just so happens, it also is true that it was long ago. Because there was a window, if you remember, between Malachi and Matthew. If you want to go real quick to one of the most interesting pages of your Bible, go to the book of Malachi and go to the end of it. As a kid, I remember I was always fascinated by this page. It's basically blank, right? You're used to opening your Bible and seeing all these verses and all these words. And then you go to the middle there, you see this New Testament. If it's like my Bible, it just says the New Testament and it's blank on the back and mostly blank on the front. Well, that blank page represents about 400 years of silence, which God did not speak directly to his people through the prophets. So it was a long time ago since he spoke directly to the prophets. So it was both years ago and in a different era before Christ came that God spoke at many times and in many ways. A phrase that means, it shows the diversity in which God spoke to his people. The diversity in which God revealed himself to his people. As some scholars would say, that God spoke in fragmented ways. God spoke in fragmented ways. He revealed himself. He revealed something to someone at some point. And then something different to a different someone at a different point. God spoke and revealed himself in fragmented ways in the Old Testament. He spoke to and through many different prophets over a long period of time that we specifically have in the Old Testament. He revealed himself however he needed so that his people would know him. Because again, God loves his people. God treasures his people. And God revealed himself, but did so in a fragmented way. And the Old Testament is full of these diverse encounters. He walks with Adam in the cool of the garden. He inspires inspires Noah to build the ark for this calamity that is coming. He calls Abram from nothing for no reason except his goodwill and good pleasure. He calms the lions for Daniel. He sends fire for Elijah in his great time of need. He strengthens Samson for ultimate God's glory and his purposes. God does so much more through so many different men and women in the Old Testament to reveal himself in different ways, at different times, to different people. And we have these accounts recorded for us in the Old Testament that ultimately don't tell us just good stories, don't just give us something to teach vacation Bible school or Sunday school. And I even honestly, I try often to not to use the word stories. Stories kind of implies a made-up account, right? I like to use the word accounts. We have these accounts in the Old Testament that point us to Christ, that point us to God's revelation of himself in different times and in different ways. Not only did God reveal himself through these encounters, but he also revealed himself, and this is what the author of Hebrews is going to take a lot of time with, he revealed himself through the law, as we see in the Old Testament. God established his law to demonstrate two things, to demonstrate his holiness and man's inability to remain holy. And we're going to see the writer of Hebrews flesh this out in this letter to the Hebrews. God established his law to demonstrate his holiness and man's inability to remain holy. So these prophets of old, they're speaking to the fathers and grandfathers and the ancestors of the Hebrew people, the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets who spoke to the people of God. They delivered God's law and God's word as God had revealed it to them. And this is how God spoke. Because God speaks and God has spoken and God will continue to speak. And so he revealed himself. He spoke in a different way then than he does now. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then now we're introduced to the main object. Subject here is God. Action is he's speaking. And so how does he speak? Used to, he would speak to the prophets, or speak to the fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, and that sounds very like emergency, right? Now in these last days, and like maybe the author thought that he had days left or months or years. I don't think that's the case. Again, the Hebrew people saw time divided. And the last part of time was the last days and the end times and the end days. When the Messiah would come and the kingdom of God would begin to come, as we'll see in just a moment. But in these last days, now that Christ is here, now that the Son of God has been revealed, now that the Messiah is no longer prophesied, but he's here, God has spoken to us by his Son. And we are living in these last days. Now that doesn't mean, as often as we think, probably specifically in the Baptist church, in these last days, to go grab your Left Behind series and get worried, and is Jesus coming this week or is he coming next month? Surely he's going to come in my lifetime. I would love to know a generation that didn't think Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. But you know what? Jesus, he's welcome to come today at any time, all right? He's not waiting on me. I don't think he's waiting on any of us. And he may come, and he may return, and the kingdom of God may be fully inaugurated. But until he comes, it may be a year, a generation, 10 generations. But we are living in the days where Christ has come. And as he has promised, he is coming again for his people. And we are living in this time. We are living in this in-between time. As some would call it, the already, but not yet. That God has sent his Son Christ. He has been revealed. He's lived. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. And he promises to come again. And with the incarnation of Jesus brought the inauguration of the kingdom of God. We are living in a time in which the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but is not fully come, because sin still reigns in this world. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the effects of sin? But there will come a day when the kingdom of God is fully at hand, in which sin will be completely and utterly destroyed. But right now, we are living in the already, but not yet. And so now, in these last days, in this already but not yet, God speaks. God has chosen to speak and has spoken to us by His Son. Where God spoke in fragments through the prophets, He speaks in fullness through His Son. Where God spoke in fragments through the prophets of yesteryear, He speaks in fullness, because there is nothing lacking in Christ. Now let's return to verse 2, this beautiful passage. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And then the writer of Hebrews beautifully expounds on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ. Who is this Son? He is He who whom He appointed the heir of all things. Now, as we said last week, and this is going to come up time and time again, if not every single week, it's important to remember that the audience, the original audience here, were Hellenistic Jews. They were Greek-minded Jewish people. And that as the Greeks, they understood, and even as Jews, they understood, this term, the heir of all things. It's kind of a term that's lost on us, and it's a concept that's lost on us, but Christ was the heir of all things, that all things were His as the Son of God. And that the Father appointed the Son to be the heir of all things, through whom, so through Christ, also He created the world. Now, how did Jesus create the world if He was born in 0 AD in Bethlehem? And we know that's not the case. If you've been around North Hills long at all, Jesus did not show up for the first time in Bethlehem. Jesus didn't even show up for the first time in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus showed up for the first time, fill in the blank. How do you process that? He's always been. He is the beginning and the end. You can go, let's just go real quick, because Hebrews 1 parallels John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Is that a big deal? Yeah, Jesus has always been here. The Son of God has always been here. He was not created by God, as we're going to see next week as we turn to the second half of the rest of chapter 1. But in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. You can skip down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that's, we see Jesus showing up in the incarnation and taking on flesh in the beginning of the Gospels. And we have seen His glory, and the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he continues on as the author of Hebrews to point to Jesus. Jesus has always been with us. He was there at creation, and it was He who created, through whom also He created the world. And so who is this Jesus? He is the Christ who has created. He is the Christ who was never created, who has always been. I love verse 3. ESV, and probably your translation makes it a different verse, but it's all part of the same sentence. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. for a moment, let's just dwell there for a quick moment. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Kind of a nod to the Shekinah glory. We see the glory of God that shines bright in the Old Testament. We see it in the Gospels when it shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration. As one author puts it and reminds us of the sun. Can the sun be without its radiating glory? No. That Christ is the radiating glory of God. And that God the Father, and that God the Son, and that God the Spirit are all the same essence. And if you want the $10, high-dollar word for that, it's homoiousis. They're the same essence. That which makes God the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit is all the same. So much so as He is an exact imprint of His nature. And the Greek picture here that is being painted is like that of a seal. Is that when they take the seal, they put it in the wet, hot wax, and this exact imprint of that seal, that Jesus is a seal of God. He's a seal of the Father. He is the exact nature of God. The second member of the Trinity, the Son, is the same nature, the exact imprint, in perfect unity, in perfect harmony with the Father. He is God. He's not created by the Father, He is God. And that's something, again, that we could spend time as dwell and think and look to Scripture on this nature of the Trinity and how all this works, and we could walk away with our heads hurting. But we trust this. We trust that Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in the end of Hebrews chapter 1, He is not an angel. He is not the greatest angel. He is not the greatest of creation. He is the greatest. He is better because He is creation. He is the Creator. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And for a brief moment, let's just think about this. It says He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Are we guilty at times of thinking that God created everything, built it very well, put it together, wound up time, and like went on vacation and waited till He sent His Son at the end of the world and come back? No. Well, yeah, we're guilty of that. But is that the picture of creation? Is that the picture of God's involvement in His creation? It says the Son here, that Jesus Christ, that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He didn't just create all things. He sustains all things. He keeps all things together. In the sovereignty of God, everything that is because of Christ. If it still is, it's because of Christ. Everything and everyone. Because He upholds the universe. The universe. By the word of His power. The author of Hebrews here is exalting the name and the person of Jesus Christ. And then he turns to the work of Jesus. Another sentence, but we see it as a continuation. Not only to see the exact imprint and the radiance, not only to see the one who created, and He's the heir of all things, and not only is He the creator, not only has He been here since before time began, but after making purification for sins. And in that half a sentence right there, that half of a section, that little moment right there, sums up the part of the God that we call the gospel. After making purification for sins, after Christ came and dwelt amongst us and lived amongst us and suffered as one of us and went to the cross and died and paid a payment that we could not pay for ourselves and made us right with God if we would look to Him. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Could the writer of Hebrews be any more clear of the glory of Jesus Christ, of the supremacy of Christ, of the divine nature of Christ. He starts this letter, he introduces this letter to the Hebrews here. And he gets right to the heart of it. He doesn't kind of build it up and build it up. He says, it is Christ. God used to speak and God used to work and God used to reveal himself through these prophets, but now he reveals himself fully in Christ. And Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. Christ is better. He is making it clear the supremacy of Christ. He is making it clear the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is God, the radiance of the glory, the exact imprint. To believe and affirm that Jesus is God and that he is the Word of God, the revelation of God, is essential to understanding Hebrews. As we go through Hebrews and we see how Jesus is better, fill in the blank, and all these people and all these things, of all these, all this stuff that Jesus is better, we have to see the glory of Christ as we walk through Hebrews. Al Mohler, who I talk about every now and then, president of Southern Seminary, prolific author, great theologian, points out that Hebrews is rich in theology. Hebrews is kind of like on that small list of books that a lot of pastors don't want to preach through, a lot of congregations don't want to sit through, because it can be deep. It is the deep waters of theological truth, of doctrine. And we're going to commit and take our time and walk through this slowly and prayerfully, faithfully. But as Mohler points out, he said, there is so much happening here in just this first sentence of the Greek and these first four verses of the English. Just in the first sentence, we encounter the theology of revelation, of creation, the Trinity, how the Old Testament and New Testament relate, Christology and atonement. Is that a lot of stuff? All of that is found right here in these four simple verses. And the key to all of this rich, beautiful, and needed theology is Christ. What do we do with Christ? How is Christ better? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He holds the universe together. God speaks. He has spoken in the past by prophets to the fathers, but now he has spoken, and now he continues to speak through the fullness and the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is not just the subject. Christ is the Word. And next week, as we finish chapter 1, we will further behold the majesty of Christ as we continue these next 13 chapters. We're going to behold the beauty and the majesty of Jesus, not just in who Christ is, but what he has done for us and how we rest and live in what Christ has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for a chance to turn to this wonderful passage. Lord, if nothing else this morning, I pray that we can leave this place having beheld the beauty of Christ, being reaffirmed of who Christ is, and even preparing our minds and hearts to see him more fully, more beautifully, and this letter to the Hebrews. Thank you, God, that you have spoken to us and that you have revealed yourself to us, not just from years ago in a different era, but today in these last days through Christ. As we sing this morning, as we have a chance to respond, may we do so in faith and obedience to your Word. name of Christ we do pray. Amen.